Your Bibles to the book of Titus, please. We're studying 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus in this quarter. We've been on 1 and 2 Timothy, and now we're to Titus. And so we got this Sunday and next Sunday, and then that'll be it for this quarter. We'll move on to the next things. Titus chapter 1 is where we are. Just as a brief word of introduction, the letter we call Titus was probably written during Paul's period of freedom. So he was in prison in Rome. Then we think he was freed and then imprisoned in Rome a second time. And we think it was during that gap when he was out of jail that he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. And then when he was in jail a second time in Rome, 2 Timothy, that we just finished. We don't know where Titus was from, but we do know he was a Greek, Galatians 2:3. It's interesting to see the contrast in the circumcision issue with Titus and Timothy. Titus, Galatians 2, that's the one where Paul said, we are not circumcised because they were trying to force him. You got to have him circumcised. He said, no, we're not going to yield. And then Timothy was the other way around. Acts 16, they circumcised Timothy, and that just helped smooth things over, and you know it was a different kind of situation there. So circumcision was not required and is not required to be pleasing to God under the new covenant. Paul calls Titus my partner and fellow worker, 2 Corinthians 8:23. Speaks of him highly numerous times. So he was a good guy, good worker, good Christian. Titus appears to have been instrumental in handling some stuff in Corinth, some tense stuff going around in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8. He encouraged them to complete the giving of money that they had intended to do, that sort of stuff, 2 Corinthians 8. So, good guy. And here he is. Paul's writing this letter to him. He's on the island of Crete, which is what this picture is, and he's working over there. So, here's this letter of instruction and encouragement that comes his way. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Okay, just pause right there. Several translations say elect there or chosen in verse 1. Not elect in the sense that a Calvinist would put a spin on that, but just in the plain Bible sense, that God long ago chose to save those who would obey his will. And then verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Okay, that's an interesting phrase. God, who cannot lie, or who never lies, the ESV says. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, Jesus cannot deny himself. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. In other words, it goes against the nature of deity to do something or try to be something that is not so. And so, he cannot lie. He does not lie. What God promises will take place. And then verse 3, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I have been entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. In other words, Paul says, I've been entrusted to preach this gospel about eternal life. And then verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Okay, so this may indicate that, like Timothy, Titus was converted because of Paul's preaching. Maybe that's why he calls him my true child in a common faith. And I don't know what age Titus was. You know, Timothy was a young guy. I don't know about Titus. He might have been a young guy, and that might be indicated by just, you know, calling him this, my true child in a common faith. I don't know. But one of the great blessings that Christians have with each other is a common faith. And that's a good takeaway from verse 4, that we have this in common. You know, you ever stop when, not stop, but just pay attention when we're singing to everybody else's voice, not just your voice, that we all believe this song. We're all in this together. We're all singing and believing this sentiment, and that's a great thing. We're in it together. Okay, so this is how he's introducing this letter, is the salutation to Titus, his fellow worker. Any comments, anything so far as we start out looking at Titus here? Comments or questions? Okay, he dives right into elder qualifications here. Look first of all at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Okay, so that's some big responsibility, right, to take care of that sort of stuff. Obviously Titus had a lot he needed to do. He says, set in order what remains. Which seems to imply that when you have churches without elders, you're not fully formed yet. You know, there's still something that needs to happen. You need to appoint elders. That doesn't mean you appoint guys that aren't qualified, but hopefully guys will mature and get to this point where they're qualified and they will start to serve in that capacity. So it's set in order what remains. That still remains to be done. And of course, that doesn't mean that once you get elders, okay, you're done. The church becomes stagnant, obviously. But you need to do this and then excel still more, 1 Thessalonians 4. And so he says, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city. Okay, first of all, city is just a word that refers to the church in that city. We know that simply because in the New Testament, all through the New Testament, elders work in the capacity of a local church, not in city government. So appoint elders in every city means appoint elders in every church in that city. And then think about the appoint elders part. That did not mean Titus could just choose whoever he wanted, because he's about to list, verses 6 through 9, the qualifications of elders. And so it wasn't just up to Titus as the preacher. And some people, I think, take probably more from verse 5 than I think we should take, that the preacher is always the one that's in charge of that process. And he is the one that officially appoints elders. I'm not sure that we should go that far in application just from verse 5. First of all, we've got the qualifications themselves, verses 6 through 9. But even that term appoint does not imply that everybody else was not involved. In fact, go back to Acts chapter 6. This is not elders, but it was a different deal. Same word that's used over here, so maybe that'll help us. Acts 6 and verse 3. You remember the situation where you had the widows who were being overlooked, and the apostles say, okay, get 7 guys to take care of this deal. And so that's what's happening. In Acts 6 and verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Okay, I'm reading the New American Standard. It says, put in charge of this task. That's the same Greek word as appoint. Yours might say appoint. 7 guys are going to appoint for this task. Okay, so they were going to appoint them. But notice the first part of the verse, the congregation was the one going to be selecting them. You select from among you. Pick 7 guys, and then we'll put them in charge. We'll appoint them. So the word appoint or put in charge does not imply that other people are not involved in the selection process. And so maybe that will help us in Titus 1:5. I know it says that Titus would appoint elders. That doesn't necessarily mean the congregation is uninvolved, that they have no say in which guys they think meet the criteria that the Holy Spirit gives. And obviously the elders would need to have a relationship with the whole flock, not just Titus. And so that's my best understanding of that. Also notice Paul mentions a plurality of elders, appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular, which corresponds to the rest of the New Testament pattern. Let me just read a few verses here. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Acts 15:4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, plural. Acts 20:17, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those, plural, who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them, plural, very highly in love because of their work. And then Titus 1:5, appoint elders, plural. James 5:14, call for the elders of the church, plural. And there to pray. So in every passage where they're talked about in that sense, it's a plurality. And I think we ought to follow that pattern. It's a plurality of elders, not one guy that meets the qualifications and serves by himself. Okay, now let me just say about verses 6 through 9. Let's read it, first of all. Titus 1:6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Okay, we're not going to study those in detail now because we already did that. Earlier this quarter, we did, 2 or 3 sermons I did on that, and then the Bible classes to follow. So we covered those things in depth, and I would refer you back to those recordings if you're interested in those particular qualifications. Let me just mention now, as we're looking at it again, and I've said this before, let me just say it again. The elder's job, a lot of people think of the elders as, well, they're like the head treasurers. They decide how we spend the money. And that, I'm afraid in some people's mind, not here, hopefully, but in some people's mind, that's what elders are. It's just, they schedule the gospel meetings and they decide who gets a check and how much. And it kind of just boils down to that. And I pointed out in one of the sermons that, unless I'm missing a verse, the only verse in the entire Bible that mentions elders and money in the same verse is Acts 11:30, where Barnabas and Saul took money to the elders and gave it to them. Now, elders oversee the church, the work of the church. And that implies, yes, they are overseeing the money that is involved in the work of the church. So, yeah, I understand that. And I'm not trying to say any different. But let's not get a different focus than whatever's in the New Testament. And you see, it's like, look at verse 9. They're holding fast the faithful word. They're exhorting in sound doctrine. They're refuting those who got. That's the work of elders, spiritual work. That's the primary thing that they're doing, is overseeing our souls. They're trying to make sure our souls are in fellowship with God. They're not simply the head treasurers. And so I just want to emphasize that again. Verse 9 and other verses about elders' work mentions that. Exhort, refute. The ESV says give instruction and rebuke. Maybe no money involved in stuff like that, but it's using God's word to say, look, here's the truth. Here's what you're doing that's wrong, and that's part of the work of elders there. Okay, let me pause at verse 9. Comments, questions on anything so far? Sir?
With the understanding of some brethren in verse 5 that every city means that there's only one church?
I think I've heard that before, yeah. Yeah, I'm not sure we could conclude that just from that. That may have been the case on Crete at that time, which is probably why he says that.
It's hard to combat that, but if you consider Rome, there were churches in their homes. There's a church in this home, a church in her home.
Okay, yeah, right. We got to try to be good students, careful students. Don't take too much from a particular verse. Okay, anything else, sir?
The tense of all this stuff, I think, is important, just like it was when we studied it in 1 Timothy. You know, it's not talking about this person who you would appoint as an elder has been hospitable or was a good student, did know the word, did hold fast, but they're doing it today.
Yeah.
You know, and I think sometimes it's easy to overlook, hey, I remember this about someone. Yeah, but what are they today? And we find out why that's so critically important when we start reading in this next section, I think. This isn't past tense. This is what a person is today. They had to spend a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of effort, a lot of focus, a lot of care and concern to get to that point. But this is what they are now.
Okay, that's a good point. And we talked about Peter before. Peter, at one point in his life, not qualified as an elder, later matured into that that role. And we might also, just to add to your point, the future. Let's go ahead and appoint him. He'll be qualified one day. If we appoint him and put him in that role, he'll start loving people or something. He needs to be that way. He's not qualified. Okay. Let's look at verse 10 here. Titus 1 and verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So I put the note up here. Here's the opposition, why there is a need for truth. So he just talked about you need to appoint elders. They need to refute. People, rebuke people, and then here's the reason why. For there's a lot of crazy stuff going on this island, and they need to silence all that stuff, and so this is highly needed. So whoever developed and matured into qualified elders on the island of Crete had their work cut out for them, like any elders do, but there's going to be error that needs to be dealt with. There's all kind of immorality going around on the island, and they're going to deal with that. You notice there at the end of verse 10, especially those of the circumcision. Who's that talking about? That's Jews, right? How sad is it that of all the people who should have been so accepting of the gospel and the Christ and everything, it should have been the Jews who had that old covenant law all through the Old Testament. And yet when you get the New Testament, it's the Jews so often who are the impediment to the gospel being spread. And here's another example. The Jews are the ones causing the trouble. It said the elders are going to have to deal with all that stuff. So it's ironic. It's bad. It's sad. But that was the case. So Paul is very clear. Elders need to silence these people, refute them plainly so other people can see. This is the error. And then uphold the truth. Here's the truth of God's word. And you've exposed these people in error. You've exposed their motives. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. And that sort of stuff. So men, we need to be developing ourselves so that we are one day qualified to serve in that way. Appreciate Scott's comments earlier about the building and saying, you know, all criticism goes to the elders. So now we know who to put in the crosshairs. You know, we have a problem with this building. But and he made the point that the building committee guys, of course, all volunteers. They got full-time jobs, full-time family. But the elders are too. They got full-time lives too, and they're volunteers too. So we appreciate and we love our three elders here for what they're doing all the time. Okay, look at verse 12, Titus 1 and verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul says in verse 13, this testimony is true. So he just, yep, that's right. That's what. So he's quoting somebody else. He's quoting one of their own. One of your own prophets said this. So Titus worked on the island of Crete. You saw that in verse 5. And so Paul is quoting a Cretan prophet. And other sources tell us the guy's name was Epimenides. And so you see that in verse 12, and he describes their immorality. And it's interesting that Paul is inspired to cite that line from some guy, some supposed prophet, and says, yeah, that's the way it is. They're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The ESV Study Bible makes this comment about it. Crete was proverbial in the ancient world for its moral decadence. The ancient historian Polybius wrote that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. Cicero also stated, moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. And there's some other notes we could read too, but this is, you know, it's interesting. Paul, the approach the Holy Spirit has Paul use here is, look, you guys say this about yourselves. Your own prophet says this, and he's right. A bunch of crazy people. Lazy gluttons, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. You might recall back in Acts 2:11 on the day of Pentecost, there were some Cretans there that day. And so it's possible that they heard the gospel in Jerusalem in Acts 2, and then they took it back to the island, and that's how these churches first formed, was the gospel being spread from the people that were there on Pentecost. Maybe that's the way it happened. However it happened, you know, this is all, everything's in its infancy right now. And these people are just learning, and maybe a lot of them have completely ungodly lives. There's just going to be a lot that they need to clean up and repent of in their lives in order to be encouraging to others, be pleasing to God. But they've at least started. And so, interesting for us to think about that. Titus would have his work cut out for him on the island. You know, his job is going to be teach them, we're going to see in chapter 2 and verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Well, maybe that's the way those guys lived their lives all that time. So that's a big change coming. Engage in good deeds, he's going to say in chapter 3 and verse 8. And even to have men qualified to serve as elders, as we just read here, who could exhort in sound doctrine, chapter 1 and verse 9. So if we can just appreciate the task ahead on the island of Crete, Titus teaching them, helping them, encouraging them to just be strong Christians. Whatever their background was, just to take up the shield and start working. Let me pause there at the end of verse 12. Any comments, questions so far? Any of that? Ma'am?
Whether there are still churches on the island.
Ooh, I don't know. Are there still? I'm trying to think.
There's not.
There's not? No churches on the island of Crete? Okay. There you go. Yeah, it's sad. Some of these old Bible places, you know, the historic places, and at some point it all dried up. Okay, Mark?
Think about places like this and how, you know, the people there had such a terrible reputation, but sometimes it seems like it's easier to teach somebody the gospel if it's more obvious to them that they're going to have to change everything to follow Christ. Because if you are teaching someone from America, for example, that thinks they're, you know, they might have to just tweak a few things around the edges to follow Christ. it's, you know, when you convert to following Christ, you have to do so with the understanding that you need to change everything. Your entire mindset has to change. Whether some of the activities you're already doing are okay or not, your mindset has to change underneath that. So it, you have to go in with the mindset that I'm going to change everything to follow Christ. And so in some cases, that might actually be easier.
Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah, maybe some hard habits to get rid of, but if the mindset is right, then it's just saying, well, my life's starting fresh right now. Good point. Anything else?
Okay, verse 13, he says, first of all, this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Okay, so there the Jews get brought up again. But just take a couple lessons from this. First of all, we shouldn't get the idea that we have it hard as Christians in an immoral world today, and it was easier back then. It was not the case. On Crete, in Corinth, or in lots of different places around the world at that time, it was just as immoral, if not worse. So we need to be careful of not getting an attitude of like, well, we have it hard, and so therefore, God probably will just compromise. You know, we don't have to do most of this stuff. Just pick out the main parts, and we'll just leave it at that. I mean, it was hard back then, and he's telling them, look, here's what you need to do. You need to reprove them severely. Stop sinning. Get back all the way to the truth and just do that. Second thing, that shows us the power of the gospel. The way Titus is supposed to deal with this is to go to the island and preach the gospel. And so there's no compromise in that. It's not a different plan than that. It's just preach the same gospel you would have preached no matter what the condition was on the island of Crete. So this is how you're supposed to live. You got to forsake all of this sin and start doing the right stuff. Paul is not telling Titus, okay, ideally, you would have preached the full gospel and it would be a wonderful thing and all this happy stuff would happen. But it's full of sin over there. So just do the best you can. You know, just bring up a few points every week and leave it at that. He's telling him, reprove them severely, make them sound in the faith, don't pay attention to Jewish myths, commandments of men, all that stuff. So there's no compromise here. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel is what we need no matter what the circumstances. That never changes. And we made that same point in previous weeks about Timothy and the instructions to him. And then in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Okay. All things are pure. That phrase at the beginning of verse 15 does not mean that, there's no such thing as sin. It does not mean a Christian can go out and murder and be a drunkard and fornicate and all this, and that doesn't count as sin. That would contradict the rest of the New Testament. So we know that can't be the understanding that we need there. Remember that the context warns about Jewish doctrine. We saw that in verse 10. We see it again in verse 14. A lot of the Jews wanted to cling to Old Covenant stuff, Old Covenant laws, Old Covenant traditions, which would mean certain foods are unclean. You couldn't eat those certain things. Certain rituals would need to be performed. Jesus mentioned some of that stuff, Mark 7, verses 3 and 4, in the talk about tradition there. So Paul's reminding Titus that to a Christian, to a pure person, those Old Covenant laws, those Jewish traditions are irrelevant. So, for example, a Christian can eat pork. Under the old law, a Jew could not eat pork. But a Christian can eat pork or eat with unwashed hands. That doesn't violate God's law in any way. It might violate traditions, but not God's law. All those kinds of things are pure. Jesus said in Matthew 15, 20, to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. And it's talking about spiritual purity. I mean, we wash our hands because of germs, but there's nothing religious about that. But to the Jewish deceivers that he's talking about here in Titus chapter 1, or to people who believed in asceticism, you know, that idea that you severely discipline your body and you only eat the bare minimum to stay alive and, you know, all this kind of stuff. You live that way. Whatever the Holy Spirit had in mind as he inspired these words to be written, those folks would say none of that's pure. Those who believe in asceticism say none of that stuff is pure, and his mind and his conscience are defiled, and he's a hypocrite because he's not actually serving God. This is similar to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 talks about some of that stuff, and be careful about people that want to make laws for you that God has not made, And the summary of Colossians 2 is basically just do what God tells you to do and leave it at that. Don't listen to people that are making up other things and they're just doing their own thing. Think of the Pharisees. So if we're going to be pleasing to God, we must be sound in the faith, Titus 1:13 says. Okay, so think about Titus. We're coming to the end of chapter 1 here. He's on this island. It'd be very easy maybe to feel alone. I don't know how he felt. But you got a lot of immorality. You got no elders yet, at least. Hopefully there would be guys qualified that he could soon appoint. Don't know if there's any other preachers on the island of Crete. We know that there were empty talkers and deceivers, because it says so. A lot of immorality. Possibly, Titus thought, I don't know if I'm cut out for this. Paul left me on this island with a bunch of crazy people. And I'm supposed to turn things around, and I'm supposed to, you know, preach the gospel here. And it might feel pretty lonely. But here comes this letter. Another thing to think on the positive side is, can you imagine how much he cherished this letter? He gets this letter from Paul. Here's this teaching, this encouragement that he can go on and say, look, here's some Holy Spirit instruction for us, and how much he would treasure that. What a wonderful nugget of gold that would be to Titus on the island, and whatever other access he had to Scripture at that time. Interesting to think about. All right, that brings us to the end of chapter 1. Let's talk. Comments, questions, sir?
Well, we also take comfort in the fact that we should not give up on someone. That here are those who are pure and here are those who are defiled. But even the pure may be those who commit wrongdoing. But they can be, some people can be changed, such as the individual in 1 Corinthians 5. Sometimes we were seemingly afraid to go talk to someone, but don't be. Be like Paul instructs Titus, preach the word, give it to them, and maybe you'll be able to turn them.
Okay, that's a great point.
And Titus would need that optimism just like we all do on Crete. Okay, good. What else? Daniel?
Paul was the one who was writing this. So Paul was the perfect example of someone who, in his mind, was doing what God said. In his mind, he was following God. But until he learned the truth, which in this case, he's trying to tell Titus, he's also trying to tell Timothy that regardless of what people think is right, regardless of what people will say is right, there is one truth. And you can always go to that truth to convince people. If you don't have that truth, that authority, then, you know, who's to say what is right? In their mind, in their eyes, they might be right, just like Paul, in his mind, in his eyes, thought he was right.
Yeah.
But there's one truth.
That's an excellent point,
and good for all generations, because how do we know who's right? You know, there's all different churches, all different beliefs. If you'd have lived back here in the first century, you say, well, I mean, the Pharisees are the experts. I guess they're right. And they were completely wrong. So how do you know what's truth? Well, for us today, we're blessed with the New Testament. We can read it. Whatever's in here we know is the truth. We can be sound in the faith, Titus 1:13. Great point. Great application we should take. Anything else so far? Kaylin?
Verse 12 and 13 really stand out to me because the cultural and societal push that I see is this big emphasis on, like, I would describe it as niceness. And I think it's just really interesting that Paul, you know, makes this statement that's pretty bold and blunt, and then he says, yep, that's true. He doesn't say, that's not nice, don't say that.
Yeah.
He says, that's true, and then he says what to do about it. So, you know, we don't want to swing the other direction and be completely rude. He doesn't say, yeah, that's true, and judge them, and, you know. No, he says, those things are true about those people, now go reprove them. So yeah. The emphasis is really, it's kindness, and what's kind is to reprove those people. Like, acknowledge those things as true and then reprove them.
Yeah,
that's an excellent point. We need to be as humble, as tactful, as helpful as we can be, but the best thing, the kindest, most loving thing we can do for somebody is help their soul go to heaven in the end. Ed?
He not only rebukes them and tells them, you know, these things are bad, but he's going to begin to say, this is what you need to do to have to be good, be with God and have a good society and things to go better.
Yeah, there's specifics that are included. It's not just a general be a good person. Yeah. Okay. All right. Let's look at chapter 2 then. And this is where he's giving instructions to various categories of people. So we'll just kind of take it step by step here. Chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And some translations will put a colon at the end of verse 1 as in, like, okay, here's what I mean by sound doctrine. Here are the specifics. And then verses 2 and following come after that. And that may be right. Paul is inspired to address these different categories of people. So he's going to start out in verse 2, older men, then verse 3, older women, and so forth. And it's not that people in other categories don't, it's not that these are totally exclusive, that there's no overlap at all. I mean, love is a universal command. But these are given as specific models for the people in these categories. If you're in this category, this is what you need to be aiming for. So verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Okay, so that first term there, the New American Standard translates it as temperate. Yours might say sober or self-controlled. Old men, you got to be temperate or sober or self-controlled. Got to be dignified or worthy of respect. The next word is sensible, which is a lot like that first term. It means self-controlled or temperate. And hopefully, with age, men have matured into those qualities, but it is not automatic. We all know old men who are not those things. And so it's not something you just automatically, as you get older, you're just automatically self-controlled. That is not the case. Those are things we got to work on. And then the other phrase there in verse 2, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. When Allie was a little girl, she won't remember this, but I asked her, why do you think it says older men are supposed to be sound in love? And she says, so they won't be grouchy. And maybe that's right. You know, you get older and maybe you get grouchy. Maybe your attitude changes as you get older. You lose your patience and maybe that's part of the temptation of old age. You just get tired of people. You get tired of their problems and you just become an old curmudgeon. And you say, why don't people just behave? And so whatever the reason might be, he's telling them, look, you need to be sound in faith and in love and in perseverance. So older men here, especially reminded, make sure that stays intact. Perseverance, same thing. You don't retire from being a Christian. You got to keep persevering. Yours might say patience or steadfastness there. But, you know, you might think, well, older folks, really by now they've got that mastered. Well, maybe at one point in their life they did. But then, you know, the stages of life have their own unique challenges. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit gives this warning. So, again, maybe there's a special temptation as we age to just retire from being a Christian and say, well, let the young ones do it now. You know, I'm not going to be as active as I used to be as far as devotion and love for the Lord. Our bodies might slow down. We might not be able to do what we used to do, but my devotion and love for the Lord should not wane. And then in verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women. We'll pause right there in the middle of verse 4. First of all, not malicious gossips. So there's 6 verses in the New Testament that mention gossip. 3 of them are for everybody. They're just stated generally. Romans 1:29, 2 Corinthians 12:20, and 2 Timothy 3:3. 3 of them are addressed specifically to women. 1 Timothy 3:11, 5:13, and then this one, Titus 2:3. So make of that what you will. Let's not ignore that everybody is supposed to avoid gossip, and that 3 times in the New Testament there's instructions, especially to women, not to gossip. And by the way, there's some instructions, especially to men, in the Bible too. Colossians 3:21 and Ephesians 6:4. Fathers are especially told not to exasperate their children and provoke them to anger. So sometimes there are warnings given especially to men as well. Here in Titus 2 again, older women, reverent behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. We saw that phrase back in 1 Timothy 3:8, or similar to it, in reference to elders and deacons, same type of thing there. And that does not imply that a little wine would be okay. I don't know why this particular warning was given. Perhaps it was like a custom on the island of Crete for the old ladies to sit around drinking. I don't know why he says this particular thing. Here's some sources that give a little insight. It has been observed that in Crete, drunkenness was very common. An ancient writer, Chrysostom, commented that this instruction was needful in view of the common medicinal use of wine by the elderly. You remember that Paul had told Timothy back in 1 Timothy 5:23, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. And so maybe some people in Crete were doing that, like self-medicating all day, every day. That's sort of taking it too far. And so he tells them, okay, back off. Not enslaved to much wine. And then this other thing of teaching and encouraging the younger women. That's what's said to these older ladies. Here's your job, teaching what is good so that you may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So they've got an obligation to help the next generation. Let me just read you this. This is from a psychologist named Dr. John Roseman. And I don't know if it's true or not. You can decide. It's not biblical, so you just make up your mind. But in the 1960s, he says, secular progressives stormed the ramparts of American culture. They took sledgehammers to anything and everything traditional and erected false gods of their new religions, the most insidious of which has been therapeutic psychology. Remember, this guy's a psychologist. The new psychology, unleashed from the restraints of objectivity, was programmed to aid in the destruction of the intact nuclear family, and a good job it has done. Mental health professionals attacked the legitimacy of the traditional marriage and demonized traditional child rearing, both of which are founded on biblical principles. Parenting according to Dr. So-and-so replaced parenting according to God's design, and it's been a downhill ride ever since. Okay, so that's Dr. Roseman's assessment of the last few decades in America. So he's saying, he's a psychologist, but he's very critical of psychology, and he's saying, look, we've made a mess of things, and we've stopped listening to grandma's advice, and we've replaced it with so-called experts who've given us a bunch of bad advice, and we need to be careful about that. So you can consider that, whether his assessment is accurate or not, I don't know, but I do know Titus chapter 2 teaches us, look, you look to these older ladies that fear God, and you talk to them, and you get some advice. Those older ladies can tell the younger ladies, here's how you love your children, here's how you love your husband. They've been there and done that, and that will help you. Now, on the practical side of things, in our society now, giving advice is kind of a touchy subject. A lot of people don't appreciate you just come up and just start telling them how to raise their kids or something like that. See, in our culture, we have to be careful how we do this. It's a God-given command. I think we need to find a way. But if I could make a suggestion, younger ladies, ask for it. Younger ladies, we got some godly older ladies around here. And you can go and talk to them and set up a lunch date with them and have coffee with them and just ask them questions and let them tell their stories. And we've got some storehouses in these ladies' minds, storehouses of knowledge that are very helpful if we are willing to accept and listen to that advice and that information. 10 minutes with an experienced, godly wife and mother is more valuable than 1,000 parenting hacks on social media somewhere. So listen to these godly older ladies. Let me pause there and see if there's any comments, questions on anything. John?
So right here too, if you read the instruction he's giving Titus, and we see a lot of this throughout the Bible, but and when it comes to behavior in the New Testament, teaching in the New Testament, you have to replace bad behavior with something better. Now, that's the secret, according to the people who study this, that's the secret to AA being so effective for people with alcohol abuse issues, Alcoholics Anonymous, because it strives to replace that behavior with something better, a different social network, a different context, a different way of dealing with things. It puts religion and faith out there. It does a lot of stuff. And here, there's instruction being offered, not just to the young women, but also we'll see to the young men, but it's almost like, okay, remember, here's how you're supposed to be behaving. Here's what you're supposed to replace the bad habit or bad behavior with. If you have an issue in your life, young lady, young man, you should be talking to the older, more experienced, more mature Christian and finding out what's better, i.e., to replace the bad stuff with the good stuff. You know, the ladies who were sitting around imbibing in wine too much on the island of Crete, the point there was you need to replace that behavior. Replace the gossip. Replace this. Replace it with what? With godly living. With godly decisions. With godly people. With godly habits.
Yeah.
And that holds true because that's human nature today. I mean, when we look around at ourselves, we look in the mirror. You know, saying, don't sin is not enough. Instead, to the person who is stealing, we're told to say what? We're told, to him that stole, steal no more. Go work with your own hands. Go replace that with something else. Replace the pursuit of sin. Replace the pursuit of these things that have zero value, and in fact, could even be negative in most cases, with something positive and godly in your life. And I think that's a big chunk of what he's telling Titus to remember to do. You just can't let the stuff slide. You have to offer a better alternative. And that better alternative is Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Out of the old, in with the new. Okay? What else? Kaylin?
I agree that advice is a bit tricky day nowadays, but I do think that it's very important for younger women to seek out that advice, but it does seem to me that the burden and command is being placed on the older women to teach. Yes. And that's whether people are listening or not, you still need to fulfill that command. And I think that young women, we need to be humble and accept that. I think everyone struggles with some probably pride in accepting advice or just hearing it. But I do think that the command is being placed on older women and that they should do their best not to be discouraged by how it is taken, because it's still their command to give the advice.
Yeah, okay.
And we do the best we can, but you're right, sometimes maybe feelings will be hurt, and it's not our intention. We're trying to do the right thing. Good point. Okay, and so humility for the younger generation, humility. Don't say, oh, that's old school. We don't do it that way anymore. We need to let them fulfill their command. Did I see another hand back there? Brother Brewer?
You may have touched on it. I'm not sure. I was deep in thought of something else. I'm sorry. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, there was the order. Husbands, love your husbands first, then love your children.
Okay.
That's important.
Yeah.
Because if the husband drops out of the picture, the children are going to suffer.
Okay.
So yeah, I think that's an important order that gets missed and overlooked, because sometimes the children become so important that mom and daddy don't relate, and that can blow everything up.
Okay,
so
that's
that,
true.
That order is important.
And if there's no tragedy, then what eventually happens is the children grow up and leave, and you're with your husband. So that marriage still needs to be there and intact and strong when that happens. Okay, J.D.?
I don't know if he's trying to draw a contrast, but I see one between being a malicious gossip and teaching the young women.
Okay.
The motivation and what you do are so diametrically opposed that, oh, look at what she's doing. I'd never do it that way. And just talking about the young woman and how she's living her life with her family versus going and helping her. The outcomes are different, the intent is different, and the actions are different.
Okay, exactly right. Go from negative tearing down to
positive helping. Donald?
There's these instances in the Bible of you know, younger women look at the grandmothers, the older women. And just recently, I'm not sure if everyone remembers, there's a story in the news about in Zimbabwe, a psychiatrist who put together this program because one of his patients took their own life because of not having access to mental health. And these grandmothers, they called them, a lot of grandmothers, they were spread out amongst the community. And people would just go up to them and talk to them. And so it's very, it's cool, for lack of a better word, when you see these instances in the Bible of how beneficial this is, but then to see it around you, and granted, Zimbabwe is not, you know, a walking distance from here, but it's still, and it's been carried into the United States, but it's still cool to see that in play today, all this time later, and how important it is.
That's right. That's right.
And that friendship bench program is what it's called, and it, look how effective it is. So there's a benefit and there's power in older ladies just being there to listen and talk. Okay, that does it for our time this morning, so let's cut it off here, and we'll plan, Lord willing, next week to pick it up with young women in verse 4.